Wow, what a fantastic miracle. That miracle was one that was done that demonstrated that Jesus had the power over sickness and over space. Think about that. Now, while that miracle we just read about tells us about that, there's something more in that passage. The title of this lesson is called A Marveling Jesus. It said there that Jesus marveled at the centurion. And it's in that little nugget that we'll base this lesson around. For you see, the Bible teaches us a lot of things that on the first pass through a passage you may overlook. But there are some deep meanings in the passages that encourages us to read and read again and continuing to read and build our knowledge of our God. So let's think about these things as we get into the lesson. You know, one of the things that causes us all to marvel if we understand the need to preserve God's Word in its entirety intact as it was originally intended to be, we marvel in the fact that there are people who want to change that word or that context even of a passage. There have been a few folks in recent history to try to do that. But you know, in the Bible we understand from 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is inspired of God. That word inspired in the original Greek means God breathed. It came from His breath. Does that make it special? You better believe it does. He had an intent when He inspired those writers to transcribe His desires for us, that we might have one understanding, a complete understanding of what He wants us to do. But today we see, through the course of time and through the own desires of people, that we have several derivatives of what was God's Word. And the way I say that, was God's Word is key. It's not God's Word now, it's what men want and what men's ears like to hear. So let's think about that as we get into the lesson. But here's an example. In June of 2006, there was an Episcopalian bishop by the name of Charles Bennison who said, "The church wrote the Bible. The church can change the Bible." Really? Now he's an Episcopalian bishop? He should know better. The church did not write the Bible. God inspired writers to pen those words. Another incident, a Catholic man by the name of Michael Guinan writes, "Instead of asking, should the church change, perhaps we ought to be asking, where did we ever get the idea that it does not change or should not change?" These people are misguided, brethren. Both of these statements are, on their surface, flatly wrong. The church does not write the Bible, as I've already stated, nor do we have authority to change what belongs to another. It is with great audacity that we would even think that we have the ability to change God's Word. And in these passages that we'll look at today, we will see that God knows so much more than we do, and he's trying to tell us how to live and how to please him, that we might have a home in heaven when our life here is over. And that's the key. When our life here is over, our life goes on. Of all things that God created, man is the unique creature of this earth. Once that child is conceived, it lives forever. Hear me now. When that child is conceived, it lives forever. God created that soul at that moment. The Bible teaches us that. So when we have these ideas, we need to be keeping in our mind that God has an expectation that we're not only going to live here, but we're going to live somewhere else, either heaven or hell, for eternity. We have to hang on to that and live to that end. So these people are ignorant of the true nature of the Bible and the church. In 1 Peter 1:22 through 25, we understand that God's word is permanent and it's unchanging. In that passage, the word of the Lord remains forever. That's the context of that passage. The church exists to uphold the word and also to sustain the membership, and we might be edified. But it's not to modify or the word as someone might see fit. You know, in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is mentioned as being the pillar and ground or the buttress of the truth of God. If we're tampering with that foundation, we're tampering with the truth. So these ideas fly into the face of what God demands for us and how he demands that we live and please him. So we're going to focus today on some small phrases and see a little bit about what the words say, and then make some observations about how this passage pertains to us. This main passage that we just read, Brother Jim read from Matthew 8. There were some subtle keys in that passage. We'll talk about them. Another passage that we can look at is in Matthew 22. We'll turn there. Matthew 22, 31 through 33. Setting up the context of this passage, there were some who had come to him, come to Jesus, and they were asking him about the resurrection. Matthew 22, verses 31 through 33. All right, so it started back in verse 23. The Sadducees had come to him, framed this whole scenario about this person having been married, widowed, and under the law, the brother was to marry this person, have a child for his brother. And then there were seven brothers, and each one died not having a child and so forth. And so they questioned him, saying, "Whose wife is she in the resurrection?" And Jesus attacked that on two accounts. One, he said, they neither marry or are given in marriage. Okay, but the other point is really interesting. He takes a passage that they should have known. If they had read it closely, they would have understood it. And this tells us we need to read closely the passages that God has given us. But he says in verse 31, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." This goes back to the point earlier. The human being is unique of all the creatures. And God explains that right here. He illustrates it. That even though these great forefathers had passed on this life, God is still their God. So that passage, that little simple passage right there, makes a subtle but strong point. How would you change that if you were given a pen and say, rewrite that passage the way you'd like to read? Could you do it? Would you be a little bit cautious and say, okay, let me give it a crack, let me give it a go? Or would you say, it's not within me to do it. I can't do it. I don't know what God wants me to write other than what's right there. Think about those things. So let's look at this faith of the centurion. It's very significant in this passage. In that, here is a centurion who is pleading for the health of a servant. One of his servants. This is really significant. And we've passed over that, you know, that, well, it's a centurion, you have a servant. And we're focused on that person is sick and needs to be healed. But look at the centurion. The centurion is an officer of the Roman army. Typically, these were from the century, the Greek term, they would typically have around 100, but sometimes many more than 100 soldiers underneath them. There's some debate about how many exactly, but you get the idea. The other thing to know about centurions were they were very disciplined soldiers. They were experts in warfare, typically in the infantry. And they were very, very disciplined, and they wanted to pass that same discipline down to all of their soldiers, their century of soldiers, and that they all would have that same discipline when they went to battle, and his commands would be executed just as he executed, or he delivered those commands. Do what I do what I say, and you do it when I say do it, right? Very stern, very harsh. Here is this man caring for his servant in this manner. That's one point. He wasn't looking after his wife or his child. It probably speaks volumes as what he would care for his wife or child. But the other point is that he is a Roman centurion. Not certain that he's a Roman by birth. Could have been other nationality that he could have acquired his Roman citizenship. But he was probably most specifically a Gentile in general terms, and he would not have known about the God of the Israelites generally, but for in some way he learned about Jesus, and then he takes action to help his servant. So Jesus said yes to this man, and this man had said, I am not worthy. Now, here's a man that's over a lot of people. A man who is used to authority. And he comes to this man, Jesus, whom we know was not one to look at, very poor. All he had was what he carried with him, essentially, and the followers that he had. What did the centurion see? He saw a great leader, a man of God, that was clearly a man of God, clearly having power, and he understood that. So he humbles himself and goes to Jesus. Quite different than the Jews. The Jews were always questioning Jesus' authority, demanding signs from him. This man stated that he knew who Jesus was, and from this passage you see, as I mentioned earlier, that he identified Jesus as having authority and power like no other. And he comes to him and asks to heal his servant. But the Jews wanted signs. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, passage there mentions the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Yet despite all this that was done, it was never enough. In Mark 8, Jesus questioned the Pharisees, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" This Gentile centurion understood, and he understood that his power was not limited by just being there. He didn't have to be there. The words that the centurion used, you know, "You don't need to come to my house. You can do like I do and just say, go." You know, I tell these guys, go, and they go, and come, and they come. Do this, and they do it. And that's all I'm asking you, Jesus. Just heal my servant, and he'll be healed. That's basically what he's asking. He understood it. He got it. Do we have it? Do we have that understanding that God has that kind of power? So Jesus marveled at this man. In Psalm 107, you turn with me there. It's an interesting verse here. Psalm 107 and verse 19 and 20. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." Now, I mentioned earlier, this was a centurion. Probably didn't know this passage. There's no inkling that we knew it, that he knew this passage. But he did know that Jesus could just speak it. It happened, however far that was away. So Jesus marveled at the man, the centurion. In verse 10, we see those words. Matthew 8:10. "When Jesus heard this, he marveled." But what was his words following that? His words were not... It wasn't so much that he was marveling about, well, he really gets it. His words were really on some other line of thought. Let's talk about that just a moment. We'll finish up the lesson looking at why he would marvel. So there's significance in this phrase. Some have asked, if God planned everything in advance, God's planned it all out, God has the power to know everything from now through eternity, and he does, Why did Jesus marvel at the centurion's faith? Why was that? Pretty good question, don't you think? Let's turn to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verse 19, or excuse me, 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. I'll read a few verses here. Pay close attention to what's said here. We'll start at verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. I can tell you what's going to happen right now. That's what that means. I know how this ends before it ever starts. Does that impress you, brethren? It does me. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. You know, we purpose a lot of things. We plan to get it done, but it didn't. We're not God. We have nothing like His ability. Yeah, sure, we can generate a plan, and we can generally pull that off, but it's within our power, right? The ability of God is far greater than ours, and I'll show you an example of that. If you recall, in Isaiah 44, a few chapters earlier, let's read a few verses here. Flip over to Isaiah 44. God's ability really is difficult for us to grasp. Look in verse 28 of chapter 44. We'll read a few verses into chapter 45. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose? This Cyrus wouldn't come for another 150-odd years. Nobody knew who this was. But listen to what he says about Cyrus. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and the temple, your foundation shall be laid. In chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings. To open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you, talking to Cyrus, and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. Wow. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. We'll stop there. Does that impress you, brethren? What does God know? So think about that as we continue on. So at the time of the statement, Assyria ruled the world. No end in sight. Short while later, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, It was wiped out suddenly. Nebuchadnezzar wipes out Assyria. All right, so then it's Babylon. And then Babylon is wiped out by Persia. Who was the leader of Persia? Cyrus the Great. Cyrus, however, was the king of that empire. So what Isaiah recorded here is equivalent to naming who would head the world's leading nation. Think of that as, let's think of the United States. The United States was the world's leading nation, which I believe it is. Not just after the United States were to fall by some country, but the nation that brings down the nation that brought down the United States. Jesus could tell you who that leader is. God could tell you who that leader is. Here he is writing Assyria, Babylon, Persia. There's a guy going to come out of this nation way down here. His name's going to be Cyrus. He's my guy. That's impressive, brethren. We can't fathom these details. In Isaiah 42, verse 9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and now new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So you think about these things. God knows things. He knows what's happening. He's lined it up, and he is not going to be denied his purpose. Some people struggle with that, and theologians throughout time have concluded that everything in the world must be predetermined. Is that right? Before even God created the world, he predetermined everything. There's people that teach that and believe it. And the Bible does uphold a good measure of that. And we just read some of these passages. I can tell you things that's going to happen. Some of those passages do appear to support that in the Bible. And here's some of them. Acts 2, 22-23. We see there that the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That sounds like God knows and he's predetermined things, right? To what extent? Romans 8, 28-30. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. And we hear the doctrine of predestination ringing from that. Chose us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 3-6. The elect according to the foreknowledge of God, 1 Peter 1, 1-2. John Calvin, he looked at those, and he believed that God is completely sovereign in the universe, and everything's under his control. Basically, you can do nothing. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. The Bible does not teach that. In the world of John Calvin, you know, if you believe that, if God chooses to elect a person, then being perfect, he can make no mistake. That person is saved no matter what, okay? If you're not chosen, there's nothing a person can do about his lost condition. And there's where that falls apart. The Bible teaches us we have a choice. So this conclusion by Calvin and others is wrong. Contradicts numerous other plain passages. In Ezekiel 18, 30-32, God is pleading with people to repent. Does that correspond with a God that says, "I've got it all planned out. Don't worry about repenting." That doesn't make sense, and that's not what God's message is. God's message is there's a certain way, and if everybody will make the right decisions, you can be in that way. We have choices. So, what's missing is that man is created in the image of God, like in Genesis 1. And like God, in that we have choice here. God has choices, and he's made things a certain way. And he's given us a choice whether we're going to do good or evil. Only then do the statements like Joshua made agree and make sense to us. When Joshua said that, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." That wouldn't make sense if God made everything just, and we're all just robots, right? And we just, on a course, whatever the course God gave us, we're going to go that way. That's not what the Bible teaches. God never said in any of these passages that we've looked at, he never said that every thought or every action was predetermined. Only certain outcomes had been set. And God had stated that Cyrus was going to rebuild Jerusalem, but God didn't say how that point in history would come about. There were some choices that Cyrus made. He did lay that foundation for it. God said that certain people would be saved. A certain type of person that displayed a certain characteristic and that obeyed his law. Outside that general framework, there are choices, right? We have choices today. So here's a couple examples. If we give a child a choice, here's his favorite sandwich. You can have your favorite sandwich. Or you can have this liver. We kind of know, right? We know what he's going to pick. He's going to pick his favorite. All right, so he had a choice, even though it's predictable. All right, we have set it up. I'm going to set that up. Here's a sandwich, and that's his favorite. I'm going to give him this good, healthy stuff, and maybe it's not so, you know, maybe it's not so flavorful, but it's good for him. We know where he's going. That enters the choice of man. And if you look at a game like chess, if take me, for instance, playing a chess champion, maybe Joe's a chess champion. I don't know all the moves. I don't know all those. And it's going to be really apparent pretty quick I'm going to lose because I don't know the choices and he knows the choices. But I have choices. So there's an outside chance I could win. I'm just saying. I could make the right one, but typically I'm going to lose. So we have choices. God's power and ability to manipulate the world is so vast that he can declare the absolute certainty what the outcome will be, no matter what the independent choices are. But there are choices. The book of Esther is a glimpse into this. All right. There was a man by the name of Haman who had conjured up and had this sneaky idea to pass a law which could never be broken. The laws of the Medes and Persians could never be broken. And so he had conjured it up to kill the Jews. Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, the queen, approaches her and he asks her to intercede. This was, there's a lot of trepidation here because she's a new queen, and you couldn't enter into the king without requesting and him granting and lowering his scepter to you. If you went in and he didn't want to see you, you were killed. Even the queen could be killed. So Mordecai, her cousin, was convinced that the Jews would be rescued. And you see that in Esther 4:13-14. He tells Esther that relief and deliverance will rise from another place, even if she took no action. He knew God was going to take care of his people because he knew of the promises, right? So Esther has full choice in this matter. I could go in and possibly be killed, or I could not go in and live. She decides to go in, and that whole situation is turned around. So let's go back to the centurion. What led up to the events concerning the centurion? Did the centurion's servant fall ill just so that he would have the opportunity, or give Jesus this opportunity to display the power that he had? We don't really know. Just like Mordecai said in that passage in Esther, he had asked Esther, "Who knows if you have come for such a time as this?" And we don't know about this servant falling ill, why it happened, but we do know some things about it. We know that the centurion chose to approach Jesus. That was his choice. This would have been very different if he had not approached him. But because of his humility and faith in Jesus, he chose to ask Jesus to simply say the word, "Don't bother going to my house." In that verse 10 of chapter 8, it's the man's choices, the centurion's choices that marveled Jesus. Jesus knew what people thought. You know, Jesus knew that this centurion was not raised to understand all the history of the Jewish people and all the stories necessarily about what Jesus was doing on the earth. Yet this man leaped to the proper conclusion and he acted. Jesus marveled because he knew the hearts of men. We see that in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 25, he says there that he knew those people's thoughts. And in John 2, it mentions there in 24 and 25 that Jesus knew what was in men. He didn't need man to come and represent him. He knew it. So Jesus was able to see beyond just the words of the centurion to see the strength of his faith. So he marveled. He knew the hearts of the people of Israel. It's like this man has greater faith than all of these. What it doesn't say there is all these people who should know. He has greater faith. Did Jesus know in advance? We don't know. Probably did. But likely there wasn't anything to know until the centurion made his choice. The centurion could have chose not to come, not to show faith. He could have asked Jesus to come on to his house, and that'd be kind of similar to what everybody else probably would have done. I would have probably done that. Come on, Come on over to the house. But he chose the greater, chose the path of great faith, the choice that Jesus marveled at. So what will your choice be today? Will your choice be to follow the world or to follow Jesus? Will Jesus marvel at your choice? Will he marvel at my choice? We should make Jesus marvel at our choice. I think that's one of the messages of this passage. Wouldn't it be great if at the judgment day Jesus said, I was marveled at the choice you made on that day. That would be something. The lesson is yours. If you are inclined to respond to the gospel call today, today is the great time to do so. We're not guaranteed any other day than today. If you need to respond to the gospel call, whether to be baptized or to return to Him, let's do so at this time as we stand in